I'm going to read this morning the Word of God as we did last Lord's Day from 1 Thessalonians and chapter 1, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I want to read this portion of Scripture on the Lord's Day and really familiarize ourselves with it as we continue our series Living in the Light of the Lord's Return. And this morning will bring us to our third message in this series. And we feel that this is a very relevant book for the day and age in which we are living. So let's follow along. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and the first 10 verses. And as we have said on other occasions, it may be profitable to have a pen or a pencil and a notebook beside you so that you can take relevant notes and you can look back at a later time or even this afternoon at some of the references or thoughts that we will consider. But let's read from the first verse of this chapter. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. As ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And we know that the Lord will bless the reading of his precious word to each and every heart for his own sake and for his own glory. Now let's come back to this wonderful portion here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. It's not really my custom to give an update of the previous messages in the series. If you're interested in those, you'll be able to get them on Facebook or Sermon Audio. But I want to speak this morning from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and our text this morning is from verse 5 through to verse number 7. So let me just read these verses again, and then we will have a brief word of prayer, and we encourage you to stay with us throughout the remainder of the service. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Verse 6. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. And then verse 7. So that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. And we know the Lord will bless the reading afresh of his precious word. And our subject for this morning is more than words. Preaching is more than words. Christianity is more than words. And our religion, if we can use that word, needs to be much more than words. Let's unite our hearts together in prayer. Father, we thank thee for the word of God, the word of life. We praise thee, O God, that it's old yet ever new. It's more relevant to us today than tomorrow's newspaper and today's headlines. We thank thee, Lord, that thy word is quick and powerful. And we pray today that we might experience the power of the word of God as the Holy Spirit takes thy truth and imprints it upon our hearts and minds and works it in and works it through our lives. O God, we pray that thy word will be like leaven and it will permeate every aspect of our lives, our being and our character. Lead us on with thyself. Encourage God's people and speak to those who do not know thee. And give help to this preacher, I ask. Hide me behind the cross. And Lord, even this morning, may the word of God come not in word only, but in power, in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance. We ask these things in the Saviour's name and for God's everlasting glory. Amen. Christianity, Christian service, our work for God, preaching, it all should be much more than words. One of the biggest problems in the days in which Christ walked this earth in the flesh was a kind of word-only religion. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15 and verse number 8, the Saviour quoted from the book of Isaiah to the religious crowd in his day and said, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Drawing nigh with the mouth, saying the right things, but all the while the heart being far, far from the Lord. Christianity is much more than saying the right thing. Christianity is much more than being orthodox and having your doctrine as straight as a gun barrel. Your doctrine can be as straight as a gun barrel, but just as cold and just as empty and just as hard. I think many evangelicals and many fundamentalist Christians have fallen into this awful trap. We think that if we say the right things and we believe the right things and we preach for the right things and we maybe even to some degree stand for the right things, that we have done all that is required of us. And it's my conviction this morning that that mentality is wrong. You see, it is imperative, it's vital, to be the right thing as well as saying the right thing. There is such a thing as word-only Christianity. There is such a thing as word-only religion, and I'm speaking to my own heart this morning. There is such a thing as well as word-only preaching. And it can be both a curse and a danger within the church. I can try to convince myself that if I have the right theology, the right hermeneutic, a clear voice, a good structure, some anecdotes and a fancy outline. I don't claim to have any of those things, but even if I did, I could convince myself that that is all that is required. And sometimes you fall into that trap of thinking, doctrine's not too bad, hermeneutics and exegesis isn't too bad either, got a good structure for a sermon, we say the right things, we can articulate what we're trying to say, we can communicate truth in an orthodox fashion, that is really all there is. And that type of thinking can be dangerous. We can read books, the manual of sermon construction, the craft of sermon construction. We can learn how to preach in the Bible college. But there's much more to it than that. And so it is with Christian living. You can carry the right Bible. You can dress in a God-honoring manner and come to God's house and sing hymns that are Bible-based and orthodox and be separated from error and apostasy and stand for the right things and say the right things, and yet something still be missing. Word-only religion. Word-only Christianity. Word-only preaching. You see, the primary dynamic in Christian living, in Christian service, and in the delivery and proclamation of God's word, the primary dynamic is spiritual. It's more than mental. It's more than emotional. It's spiritual. Paul's ministry, whenever he went to the city of Thessalonica for the first time, was much more than words. Look at what he says here in verse number 5. Our gospel came unto you. Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. His preaching was more than words. I want to think for a little while this morning about the preaching of the Apostle Paul. It was more than words. First of all, in the first part of verse number 5, you'll notice the message that was preached. Paul says, our gospel came not unto you in word only. And in making that particular statement, he's acknowledging, our gospel did come unto you in word. But it didn't come unto you in word only. Our gospel came. Our gospel reached you. You received the gospel from us. And living in the 21st century, the gospel must come to people. People need to hear the gospel. They need to receive the gospel. There's no other answer to the plight of fallen man than the gospel. I believe the answer to our nation's troubles lies primarily in the gospel. People need to hear the gospel. They need to receive the gospel. They need to understand the gospel. But what is the essence of the gospel? Paul says our gospel came unto... What gospel is Paul speaking about? Well, the word gospel, as many of you will be aware, it means good news or glad tidings. It's speaking about the cross work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And what a wonderful gospel we have today to proclaim to a needy and a broken and a fallen world. Good news. Friends, there's so much bad news in 2021. In fact, if we're absolutely honest, most of the news that's pumped out through the media, most of it's bad news. Causes us to be afraid sometimes. Causes us to be anxious. But there's good news in the gospel. The cross work of Jesus Christ. Can I tell you this morning that it thrills my heart again and again and again to think of the import of verses like John chapter 3 and 16. Verses that many of us know so well. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Friends, those 25 words in that text of Scripture share to us and explain to us the message of the gospel. The love of God for a fallen, broken world being demonstrated in the fact that God sent his Son to die on a cross and become sin for us, to give us everlasting life, to save us from an eternal hell, to reconcile us to God. And it's received in simple childlike faith. And it's for the whosoever. That's the gospel. Or as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15 in the first 4 verses, this is the gospel that I declared unto you, by which also you are saved, since you have believed and received. He says how that Christ died for our sins and was buried, rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. I wonder, have you ever responded to the gospel? Some of you know the gospel and you've heard the gospel and the gospel has came unto you, but your problem is you haven't received it. Would you not receive Christ this morning? Would you not sit for a few moments and just think about these great truths? The Son of God dying on a cross for the sins of his people, for the sins of the world, shedding his precious blood, offering you a new beginning, a new life, a new start, hope for heaven, peace with God in this earth, reconciliation to God. Martin Luther, what a great man of God he was, made this statement about the gospel. He says, the gospel is not so much a miracle as a marvel. And every line is suffused with wonder. He never really got over it. The love of God, it's so high that I can't get over it. It's so low that I can't get under it. And it's so wide that I can't get around it. Oh, wonderful love, this wonderful gospel. Paul says, I declared the gospel unto you. He shared with them the gospel, the reality that the Son of God suffered and bled and died and rose again to save us from our sins. And you'll notice not just the essence of the gospel, but the unity of the gospel. Paul says, for our gospel. Now, Paul often spoke about the gospel. Many, many times in the Pauline epistles, he spoke about the gospel. Singular. There was only one gospel in the mind of the Apostle Paul that was able to save sinners, and it was the gospel of the cross. And then Paul, in 2 Timothy 2, verse 8, he spoke about my gospel. He says, this gospel, the only gospel, is my gospel. It's the gospel that has changed my life, and it is the gospel that is so personal to me, and it is the gospel that I preach. It's the gospel. It's my gospel. But here in 1 Thessalonians 1, he says it's also our gospel. The gospel is for all people. It's universal in its application. And he says to this church of Thessalonica, this is your gospel. Collectively, it's our gospel. And as far as Paul is concerned, and Silas is concerned, and Timothy is concerned, he says, this is our gospel. This is the gospel that we declared. You see, there was a consensus between Paul and Silas and Timothy as to what the gospel actually was. And there was that same consensus amongst the believers in Thessalonica as to what the gospel actually was. And so there was this unifying principle that they were united in the gospel. These people, undoubtedly different ages, with different characteristics and personalities and likes and dislikes and backgrounds, and maybe different ideas on secondary issues, but they were all united around the gospel. They all believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And he became flesh. And he lived a sinless life. And he died on that cross and shed his blood and was buried and rose again and is alive forevermore and he's coming back again. And this was the great unifying principle amongst Paul and Silas and Timothy and the church of Thessalonica and indeed all of the churches that Paul ministered to. And there needs to be unity around the gospel. This is the one thing that's absolutely critical, that we're united in what the gospel is. And united in our purpose to declare the gospel and to live the gospel. Let's not get divided, friends, over secondary issues. Issues that maybe have their place, but in the grand scheme of things, we don't need to divide over them. There can be so much disunity over things that aren't really all that important. And at the same time, there can be no unity with those who preach another gospel. Paul spoke about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He said in verse number 3, I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. Let's not lose sight of this, he's saying. The simplicity, the primary fundamental thing, it's about Jesus Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might bear well with him. There can be no unity with those who declare another Jesus, another spirit, and another gospel. It might be a gospel of works. It might be a gospel that maybe looks a little bit like the gospel. They use the right terminology. But it's so important to define our terms that we're really united in the truths of the actual gospel. The essence of the gospel, the unity of the gospel. You'll notice there as well, the authority of the gospel. Paul says, for our gospel came not unto you in word only. But Paul's indicating there that the gospel did come to the people of Thessalonica in word. You see, the gospel, as we have said, is good news. It's news, it's information, and it's got specific content. And there are certain details in the gospel that need to be articulated, that need to be communicated, that need to be verbalized or even written down. The gospel needs to come to people in word. People need to either be able to read the gospel message or hear the gospel message, because it's news, it's information. There are certain details in the gospel that people need to receive and people need to understand. So the gospel needs to be declared. It needs to be preached. And that's why it says in 1 Corinthians 1 that God hath chosen the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Or as Paul says in Romans 10, how shall they call upon him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent and actually go and preach? And then he says in verse 17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And the record of the gospel is found in the word of God. So Paul's saying, whenever we came to Thessalonica, we came and we preached the word of God. We preached what the scripture said, and we preached the message that God has given us. And it all revolved around the gospel. It all revolved around the cross. So Paul's saying, yes, the word of God has to be declared. And there are many places nowadays where the word of God is not declared and the gospel is not preached. I think of a big church up there in Coleraine, in the Vineyard, whenever we were there, and they almost boasted that during their services the Bible was never opened. The minister got up and he talked and he gave a speech and he maybe brought in some Christian principles and Bible truths. But everybody had asked, I asked him, is the Bible opened? And they all said no. Something wrong with that. People need to hear what the word of God says. Friends, don't take my word for it. If I say something from the pulpit relating to salvation or God or your soul or the person and work of Jesus Christ, make sure that you get a Bible answer. That's why we say to you, keep your Bible open, because it keeps the preacher honest. My opinion is of no real value unless it's based on the Word of God. And I'm not here to give my opinion. I'm here to tell you what the Word of God says. Years ago, I remember listening to somebody who had returned from the mission field, so-called. They'd been out in a far-off land, a needy land, where there wasn't much gospel light. And this individual, after being there for several years, came home permanently, and had come in for much criticism. And they said, you know, whenever the whole time I was there, I didn't share the gospel with anybody. I didn't open the Bible with anybody. I didn't tell anybody what the Bible said. I didn't share the message of Jesus Christ with them because I didn't want to upset their culture. And you could get in a lot of trouble for that. So I lived my life before them. And hopefully something of Jesus Christ will have rubbed off on them and they will have been influenced towards God. Now, it's important to live a good life. But that doesn't mean that people understand what the Word of God says or understand who Jesus Christ is or understand the way of salvation. People need to hear, and they need to hear the gospel preached authoritatively. This is what the Bible says. This is what the Word of God says. So this was the message that Paul preached. It was the gospel. But you'll notice, even maybe we might say more importantly, the manner in which it was preached. Sometimes people can be turned off the truths of what we're saying by how we say it. And even in the home or in the workplace or in the community, we can say the right thing, but we can say it in the wrong manner so that people don't accept what we say because maybe we've been harsh or cutting or callous or proud or arrogant or domineering or Pharisaic or self-righteous. Paul recognizes, if I'm going to go out and preach this gospel, I need to preach the gospel in all of its fullness and all of its truth and the authority of God's word, but there's a certain manner in which I must preach the gospel. And look at what he says. He says, the gospel, he says, it came unto you in word, but it didn't come unto you in word only. There was something more. There was actually much more than just words. You'll notice that the gospel is preached under the authority of the Spirit. He says it didn't come unto you in word only, but also in power. And the word power there means authority. There was a certain dynamic that came whenever Paul declared the gospel. So people sat up and listened, because here's a man like Jesus Christ before him is preaching as one that has authority, power, dunamis, and not as the scribes. Reminds me of a youngster that I heard about many years ago, and he was given a copy of the New Testament and he just devoured it. And within a few months or maybe years, his little New Testament was falling apart, and that's always a good sign. But he wanted it repaired, and so he took it in those days to a bookbinder. And the bookbinder says, well, what way? He says, I just need this to be rebound and a new cover put on it, and I want you to have nice gold letters and down the spine have the New Testament written on it. And the bookbinder went away, and whenever the wee boy came back to get his Bible, the binder says, look, I didn't have font small enough to get the words New Testament, the New Testament, on the spine of your Bible. So I've just put the letters there, the New Testament, TMT. I hope that suits you. And the little boy smiled, because here's this little red book sitting on the shelf and the letters on it, TMT. And there's something in that, because the gospel is the dynamite of God. There's authority and there's power, and Paul preached it as such, that this is the very gospel of God. It's the word of God. There's a spiritual dynamic. There's a spiritual authority, the authority of the Holy Spirit, as Paul declares the gospel. And as the word of God goes forth, it's imperative that we rely on the Spirit of God Himself, His divine authority, the one who inspired the word of God, to work in the hearts and lives of the people who are declaring that word, and also the people who are hearing that particular word as well. This is vital. The hymn writer said it well when he said, Thy Holy Spirit, Lord, alone can turn the heart from sin. His power alone can sanctify and make us pure within. You know, back last year, maybe February, March time, whenever this whole pandemic started, many well-meaning Christians were saying, you know, this will maybe turn a lot of people to God. This COVID, it will maybe cause people to think about God and think about church and think about the Bible. But I'm almost persuaded that it's had the opposite effect. Because friends, it doesn't really matter what tragedy or what calamity happens in a person's life or happens in our nation. Only the Spirit of God is able to open a person's eyes and heart and give them the will and the desire to come and to even think about the things of God. The Holy Spirit only can turn the heart from sin. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ said, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he can't see. He cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot see these truths. Unless the Spirit of God opens his heart. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. The Lord Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And the scripture says, the carnal mind is enmity against God and is not subject to love God, neither indeed can be. Ephesians 2:1 says, you hath he quickened. That's the work of the Spirit, made alive who were dead in trespasses and in sins. And so as Paul went to that city of Corinth, he recognized, I need the authority, the power of the Holy Spirit as I declare the word of God and declare the gospel unto these people. So he preached under the authority of the Spirit, and he also preached, I believe, in the anointing of the Spirit. The gospel came unto you not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost. You know, there is such a thing as the anointing of the Spirit of God. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 61, it's speaking about the preaching ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto me. Good tidings, gospel. Even our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ had to be anointed with the Spirit of God for his earthly ministry and for his earthly service. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel. And therefore it is imperative for the child of God, for the Christian, as we go out to serve the Lord and share the gospel and live the gospel, that we have the anointing of the Spirit of God upon us as well. The Lord said to the early church, tarry in Jerusalem until ye be endued or anointed with power from on high. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. Speaking of the anointing of the Spirit of God, John the Baptist said concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, he that cometh after me is mightier than I, and he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. What a difference the infilling and the anointing of the Spirit of God made upon the apostles. As they went out and declared the word of God, all of the inhabitants of Jerusalem looked at these men who had been filled with fear and anxiety and certainty for a number of weeks, and now they come out filled with the Spirit of God, preaching with a new power, and there was great results. And there was a great difference. You know, I've been reading, as many of you have, through McShane's readings in this early part of the year, Genesis 22. Abraham and Isaac, and they're going up the mountain in the land of Moriah. Isaac turns round to his father and says, Father, we've got the fire, we've got the wood, but where is the lamb? And Abraham says, God will provide himself a lamb. But you know, now in the 21st century, we've got the lamb, we've got the message of the gospel, we've got the wood, all of the structure to uphold that message. But now I think we have to ask the question, but where is the fire? Where's that dynamic that makes it real and authoritative, that causes up to scorch and burn wherever it falls and causes to have great effect? Leonard Ravenhill, in the first chapter of his great book, Why Revival Tarries, that chapter is entitled, With All Thy Getting, Get Unction. I'm going to serve the Lord. Yes, it might be important to be well educated. It might be important to have a good library of books. That has its place. It's nice to have a good church building and media and all of the machinery that can communicate the truths of the gospel. But with it all and above it all and even before it all, we need this anointing, this unction. We need it desperately. It's critical. Paul preached under the authority of the Spirit, under the anointing of the Spirit, with the assurance of the Spirit. Look at what it says. It says, our gospel came unto you as well in much assurance. Now that's not so much referring to the people that received the gospel, that they were sure that this was the true gospel. I think that they were because they believed it and responded to it and their lives were changed accordingly. But it's speaking of the men who preached it. Paul says, I preach this gospel with authority, with anointing, but also with great assurance. I knew that whenever I came to the city of Thessalonica, that this gospel that we had was God's gospel. I knew it to be true. I knew it to be of divine origin. I knew that it had changed my life. I knew that it was the message that God had given me. And I was also convinced that as I preached that word, God by and by would honor it and it would bear fruit. This is the type of assurance that we need in these days. That yes, the Bible is the word of God. And yes, the gospel is the gospel of God. And the gospel has changed our lives. And as we share the gospel, we're sharing truth. Something that's true, something that's real, something that God has given. And it's got the power to change the lives of anybody who will receive its message. And we need to preach the word with conviction and assurance. Friends, let it not be our unbelief that hinders the work of God. There are many things that can hinder the work of God, but let it not be my unbelief. Let's not have a defeatist attitude that people out there don't want the gospel. They maybe don't. But let's look a little bit higher than that, to the heavens and to the Spirit of God, who is able to open hearts, open blinded eyes, unstop deafened ears, change people's will, change people's emotions, change people's desires, and cause them to hear this wonderful life-changing message. And then as well, Paul also preached with authenticity. There was something authentic about the life that Paul was living. Look at what he says at the end of verse number 5. Ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. The Thessalonians not only heard the gospel, but they saw the gospel. Paul, Silas, Timothy were living sermons. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse number 2, we are living epistles, known and read of men. People might not listen to what we say, but they will watch how we live. And maybe the only representation of Christ, of God, of the gospel in your workplace or maybe even in your home is the life that you live. And so it's absolutely vital that the testimony of the lips matches the testimony of the life. And folks, if we're honest, so often the testimony of the church and the testimony of God's people, and as I've said, I'm speaking to myself, so much of it can stand in opposition to the message of the gospel. And that's a tragedy. I've been reading this devotional by A.W. Tozer. And he has a devotional there on the 14th of January. Feeling right is not the same as being right. Listen to what he says. The glaring disparity between theology and practice among professing Christians is a more destructive evil in its effect upon the Christian religion than communism, Romanism, and liberalism combined. So wide is the gulf that separates theory from practice in the church that an inquiring stranger who chances upon both would scarcely dream that there is any relation between them. The average church simply does not dare to check its practices against biblical precepts. It tolerates things that are diametrically opposed to the will of God. This can be explained only by assuming a lack of integration in the religious personality. The mind can approve and the emotions enjoy while the will drags its feet and refuses to go along. And since Christ makes his appeal directly to the will, are we not justified in wondering whether or not these divided souls have ever made a true commitment to the Lord? Those are harsh words. But Paul recognizes, my life, I need to live a certain way amongst these people, and they need to see the reality of Christ in me, and I do it for their sakes. Yes, for the Lord's sake, yes, for the gospel's sake, but also for their sakes. Paul, Silas, and Timothy realized that these people in the city of Thessalonica had eternal souls, and they were in danger of being eternally lost in hell. And they needed to know that what Paul was preaching was true, and they needed to see the reality of it in his life. Because if they didn't, Paul says the danger is they could be lost forever. And I could be doing more harm than good preaching a gospel if it doesn't resonate in my life and in their lives that what I have is something that is real. Paul rebuked the people in Rome in Romans chapter 2. And he says, thou therefore that teachest another, teachest not thou thyself. Romans 2:21. Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou sayest that a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast in the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God? And then he says, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. Isn't that an awful indictment in these believers, professing believers Paul is writing to? He says, you say all the right things, but out there they're blaspheming the God that you say you represent because they see the opposite in your lives as to what you preach. It's like Lot when he went to his sons-in-law and tried to warn them, listen, flee from the wrath to come. Like a Christian going saying, I don't want you to die and be lost in hell. And Lot's sons-in-law, they said, you're having a laugh, aren't you, Lot? Do you honestly think that we should follow what you're saying? Because you're living exactly the same way we are. In fact, you weren't even brought up in Sodom. You chose to come and live in Sodom, and you brought your family with you, and you gave your daughters to us, and now you're telling us that we need to amend our ways because there's a day of judgment coming. He seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. There's a message that needs to be preached. And then there's a manner in which it needs to be preached. And then lastly, and in conclusion, there was a manifestation as it was preached. Verses 6 and 7. God did wonderful things as Paul preached and lived the gospel. You'll notice in verse number 6, the reception of the word. Ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. In much affliction. You might recall in Acts 17 that there was great persecution whenever these people began to respond to the gospel. And Paul says, you received the word in much affliction from the Jewish people, from the Gentiles, and from civil authorities. The Jews were jealous, the Gentiles mocked, and the magistrates tried to come down upon you and hinder you from believing. You know, it cost nothing to become a Christian. But it might just cost you everything to actually be a Christian. The word affliction there means severe pressure. This was a hard day and generation to be a Christian in the first century. But you know, we have made it so easy. I often think, you know, can you imagine maybe a Christian from Northern Ireland standing at the judgment seat of Christ, ready to give an account, and there's people all around, and the person beside them is maybe from a different generation, a different background, and you enter into conversation with them. You say, well, who are you? Where are you from? How did you get here? And they say, well, I became a Christian in the first century. My parents were pagans. They were idolaters. They were devil worshippers. Somebody came to our city. They preached about the Savior that died on the cross to save us from our sins because he loved us. And we all as a family respond to that message, and all of a sudden, within a few days, the Roman Empire had come down upon us. We were divided as a family. I never saw my parents again. I wasn't able to get a job. There was persecution. And I was asked to renounce my faith. I chose not to do that because I wanted to meet together with other Christians and pray together and preach the gospel and live the gospel. And then at last, after 6 months of being a Christian, I was taken to the Colosseum and torn apart by lions. That's how I got here. What's your story? And you say, well, I was brought up in a Christian home, and I became a Christian whenever I was when I became a Christian. I was sort of in and out and up and down, hot and cold and backslidden. And then, but I suppose whenever I was in my 30s, maybe I began to take it a little bit more seriously. But then I didn't just like the church that I was going to. The preacher was too wishy-washy, so we went to another church. But you know, they were too legalistic. And then we went to somewhere else. And well, I didn't get voted into office, and I wasn't happy about that. And then we went another place for a while, but it wasn't right either. And then we just fellowshipped at home, and we didn't break bread, and we didn't tithe or income, and we didn't really witness. But you know, we were able to, you know, and here I am. Do you see the difference between Christianity in the first century and Christianity all of these years later? They received the word in much affliction, and at the same time with joy, it says there, with joy in the Holy Ghost. The persecution did not cause them to crumble and cower and abandon their faith. Paul says we counted it a privilege to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. God counted us worthy to suffer affliction for his name's sake. You see, the Savior said, ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. Paul said in Romans 14 and 17 that the kingdom of God is joy in the Holy Ghost. What do we know of this joy? Is our joy, happiness, contentment based on circumstances? Or as in this generation things begin to get stripped away from us a little bit, and it becomes a little bit more sticky to be a Christian than it was 10 or 15 years ago, and you get branded as being a bigot, and all of these new words that they're using, homophobia and transphobic and all of these different things. And I don't know if I want to just be as hardcore Christian anymore. No, they said that we're full of joy. W.P. Nicholson said, some Christians have just enough religion to make them miserable. But these people received the word in much affliction and with joy. And they responded to the word. They received it. They believed it. And Paul says, you became followers of us and of the Lord. They began to follow the Lord's person. They were truly converted. That's how Paul could say in verse 4, I know, brethren, beloved, your election of God, because you went on to follow the Lord. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be a disciple. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. John 10:27. There's a world of difference between being a practicing Christian and a professing Christian. These people were following on to know the Lord. Paul knew, therefore, the work's been done. They have really believed the gospel. They have really received it because they're following on. They're walking with Christ now. And he says, you became followers of the Lord's person and also followers of the Lord's people. You became followers of us. Paul and Silas and Timothy, you joined yourselves to us. You became a community of believers. There you were, and the church is established in Thessalonica, a literal, physical, visible church, a community of believers, and you weren't living in isolation. How important that is. The reception of the word, the response to the word. And then there was also the reflection in the life. Because he says then in verse number 7, so that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. You became in samples. The word in sample is the Greek word typos, from which we get the word type. An old-fashioned typewriter or printing press, each little block put a physical imprint in the piece of paper. An insignia, a stamp, an imprint, an impression. And in sample. And Paul's saying, listen, whenever we came amongst you, preached the word of God, you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. We left our imprint in your lives. And now you have gone on, and you, as this little church in the persecuted corner that you're in Thessalonica, you have become imprints and you have left your mark not only in Thessalonica, but in Macedonia and Achaia. In all of ancient Greece, an area about 10 times the size of Northern Ireland, this little church began to reflect the gospel in their lives as well. What a wonderful, wonderful testimony. You know, there's not another New Testament church that we read of that's addressed in this particular way. They were an excellent advertisement for New Testament Christianity. Some of you that are listening in, you love the Lord, you try to share the gospel, you try to pray, you're living a God-honoring life. You're a wonderful advertisement as to what it means to be a Christian. Maybe some that are listening in could be taken up for false advertising. Maybe the life that you live isn't really a reflection of the reality of what the Bible teaches. This church at Thessalonica was not like the Dead Sea, always taking in, but never giving out. You know, that's one of the reasons why it's called the Dead Sea. There's no life in it. There's no output. The waters flow in, but they don't flow out. And the water's stagnant and coarse and harsh. And if you swallowed it, it would make you sick. And a Christian can so easily be like that. That's why we need to pray that the Lord will make us to be channels of blessing. The Spirit of God flowing in us and through us and out of us. Friends, I hope you see this morning that our Christianity, our service, our ministry, our preaching, it needs to be more than words. May God bless you as you follow on to know and serve the Lord. And may the Lord anoint us and fill us in these days with the Holy Spirit.